Hey guys, I'm Micah, and I have the absolute pleasure today of introducing our chapel speaker, Pastor Bill Watson. Bill Watson serves as senior pastor of Lake Highlands Baptist Church in East Dallas. He's a two-time graduate of Criswell College and served on the college's staff from 2008 to 2020. I was lucky enough to get on the tail end of that and take a New Testament survey before he left, and now regularly attending his church. He and his wife have four children and live in Lake Highlands. Please join me in welcoming my friend, Pastor Bill Watson.
All right, good to see y'all here today. I am really glad to be back here. I feel like I know over half of you still, so it's good to see you guys here. I love this college so much. I love what the Lord did to me here as a student for years. Seemed like for many, 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 many years as a student. I did finally graduate, but I love what the Lord did here when I was a student for me, through the faculty, the staff, and the students. I love the faculty of this institution. I still know most of them. I studied under a lot of them, learned a lot from them. So if you're a faculty member here, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but you disapprove of anything I say, it's your own fault. So I appreciate what the Lord's done for me through y'all, and glad to be here with y'all. Staff, I worked with so many of you for years. One of my fondest memories was working here with just the college staff in general. So glad to see y'all. But of course, most of all, not because I don't love the others, I also want to make sure and let y'all know how much I appreciate the leadership of this college, and just eternally grateful for Dr. Barry Creamer and his leadership here and what that's meant for Criswell. I don't know if any of us could ever appreciate fully how much he's done for the college, and also for me personally. He's been like a father to me, so Dr. Creamer, I just want to let everybody know I appreciate you and appreciate you having me out here. So. But you students, I'm really here for you today, and I'm glad to be back talking to students again. I love my church, I love my congregation, but I love the students of Criswell College too. So I pray for you guys all the time. I do that frequently, and it's just a joy to be able to try to encourage you today from John chapter 6. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to John chapter 6. I want to try to encourage you with one of my favorite passages. I was asked to speak on this passage, to speak on Jesus as the bread of life. And I love this chapter. It actually ends as one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's meant a lot to me over the years. It's a bit daunting to me to speak to you on this because I typically preach over an hour where I am, and I have 20 minutes to cover 71 verses, which I'm not actually going to talk about all 71 of them. But in the middle of this chapter, there is something I want to communicate to y'all that I think will be helpful to you the way it's been helpful to me over the years, particularly because Most of you in here are students. I'm speaking primarily to you students. Just by virtue of being a student, you sort of have built into your life this anticipation of the future, right? That's why you study, I hope, is to try to do something about your future, either to get better at something or maybe take on a new career or something like that. So you have sort of this expectation about your future, if only in terms of career, but in all likelihood in many other ways as well. You anticipate, you sort of have a hope for what your marital status will be, what kind of job you'll get, what kind of income you'll make, how many kids you'll have. You have anticipations about your health, believe it or not. You have all kinds of anticipations. And the reality of life is, and I know you know this, it's hard to remember this, pretty much nothing you expect comes to fruition the way you expect it to come to fruition. One of the hardest things of being a disciple of God, of Christ, is that when you get behind Christ in faith at salvation, you have no idea what you're getting into. And this is one of the graces of God, that God's okay with that. God will take our little faith, our limited perspective, and he will guide us along the way, but it's almost never in the direction we initially wanted to go. And so as I've often said when I was a professor here, Christ is the kind of Savior none of us would have been looking for before we met him. And in the course of those changes that happen in your life, when things don't work out the way you expected that they would, it's very tempting for your faith to falter. And as a pastor especially, I've noticed that oftentimes when I've got somebody sitting in my office and they're struggling with their faith, one of the dominant reasons is because X, Y, or Z did not turn out the way they thought it would, and so they're struggling with trusting in a God who didn't fulfill their expectations. And this passage is going to be largely about that reality. And I'm not intending here to rebuke you for having expectations. I want to encourage you today that what God offers in Christ is different usually than what we want, but it's far better than what we want, far better. And that's something with which Israel struggled a lot, okay? So we're in John chapter 6, and if you know John well, you know the first half of John is called the Book of Signs, where you have seven signs that point to who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And this is very important. The signs that he does, they're nice. They're wonderful. They're good to be around. I mean, it's healing people. It's feeding people. It's doing all kinds of wonderful. When Jesus goes around, blessings just fall from him like water from a waterfall. It's much like in creation when God's presence just overflows with abundance. So when Christ goes around, good things happen, which is good, but also difficult for us. We're going to see today that there's something we have to understand about the blessings that come from God in Christ. So in chapter 6, we're dealing right after the fourth sign of John. That fourth sign is the feeding of the 5,000. So the chapter starts off with the feeding of, well, more than 5,000, you know, at least a few more than that. 5,000 men, 10, 15,000 people. And he's fed all these people, and then right after that, right before this, there's that crossing of the sea where the disciples are in the boat, they're rowing, and Jesus walks on the water and gets in the boat, calms the sea, all that kind of stuff. I may have time to comment on that, but again, let's be real, we have 20 minutes, so I don't know that I'll get back to that. But here's the point I want you to understand. That God in Christ has just done a great miracle feeding the 5,000 so that the people would understand who Jesus is, right? And there's all kinds of themes going on here. We had time, we could talk about how John 6 communicates Christ as a new and greater Moses who's bringing about an exodus from the greater evil of sin, death, and the devil. We could talk about Jesus as being the good shepherd, the new David. We could talk about the messianic undertones. We're not going to do much of that right now. I just want to look at the story right from the middle in verse 22 and following, and just kind of patchwork our way through and just show y'all basically one simple point today about Christ and what he means to us, especially when things are not working out as we expect them to, which will happen. So I'm going to start in verse 22, keeping in mind they're coming off that great miracle. This is what we read in John 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum. And look at, you got, if you're highlighting anything, highlight this last phrase. They went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. That's great. That's good. We should be really happy right now that they're seeking Jesus. We should do, right? And so this is very important to get for this story here. What's happening is you have crowds coming. They've seen the feeding of the 5,000, and they're converging on Jesus, and he's just having this explosion of followers. And they're I really want you to get this. They're going out of their way to find Jesus. It's no small thing to leave your workplace in the ancient world, leave your village, walk everywhere, walk all the way to the sea, then get in boats, sail around. I mean, you can see these people are looking hard. They're willing to go out of their way to find Jesus Christ. But there is a fundamental problem in their seeking. Okay, there's a fundamental problem. And that starts in verse 25. When they found him, Jesus, on the other side of the sea, verse 25, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? You should already have a hint, by the way, that when they say Rabbi, they may have missed some of what the signs have communicated. He's not merely a rabbi, though it's appropriate to call him Rabbi. But they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, and this, again, but before I read this, just note, they've all come to him, looking for him, which of course is a good thing, and this is how he looks at them. This is what he says. This is not what I think we would be tempted to say. He looks at them and he gives them a bit of a gentle reprimand. Look at what he says in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And so he just gets ahead of them a little bit and says, hey, let me explain what you're doing here. And I want y'all to note, he's not rejecting them or turning them away. He's just helping them understand themselves. So just like when we become Christians and first come to Christ, part of what happens is we don't just learn about him, we learn about ourselves, okay? So he's just going to tell them, he's not going to reject anybody, he's not kicking him out, but he's making this point. You came to see me not because you understand what the signs say about me, not because you know that I'm your eternal Savior, that I'm the bread of life, he'll say in a moment. You came to me because you've learned something important. In my presence, there are lots of blessings to enjoy. And this is true. Whenever you get near Christ or his true people, there are a lot of blessings associated with just being around them, just being around Christ and his people. So they got near Christ. They know people got near to Jesus before. They found him, and they got sandwiches back in the beginning of chapter 6. Okay, and I'm not trying to demean what Jesus did back then, but he's saying, you have found me not because you're looking for me. You're looking for the blessings that fall from my fingers. And this is going to be the crux of their issue. And so what he says in verse 27 is, don't work for the food that perishes. I know y'all know this passage. He says, but work for the food, verse 27, that endures to eternal life, that leads to eternal life, which the Son of Man, which is himself, all these things we can't talk at length about. which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." So he's addressing what will be evident in just a moment, two real problems. In fact, let's just keep reading, and I'll show you the two fundamental problems that these Israelites have. So what happens is Jesus says to them, look for the food that endures to eternal life, work for it in verse 27. And then look what they say in verse 28. He says, work for the food that endures. They say, okay, verse 28, what work must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, when you read that, don't vilify these guys yet. Okay, they're not doing anything wrong here. So you might see that go, oh, see, they're all about works-based salvation. Jesus just said, do the work, look what he says in verse 28, do not work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures. So when they say, what are the works of God for us to do? It's not like they're being pharisaical in the way we often oversimplify what a Pharisee was. It simply means they're saying, okay, if we need to do something to get eternal food, what do we do? What do we do for that everlasting food? And Jesus answers. Oh, verse 29, this is the work of God. This is the work that gives you the food, or the basis on which you receive the food that lasts forever, that gives eternal life. And it's very simple. I mean, y'all are Protestants, I assume, Baptistic in your understanding of faith and grace. You know we're not saved by works, so what does he say? The work that a believer in Christ does is actually not even really a work in the truest sense, he says. Verse 29, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent, so you trust in him. I know this is all very first grade Christian gospel for us, that we are to put our trust in Jesus, and on that basis we receive, we don't know how yet in the story, we receive a bread that leads to eternal life, that endures forever, that doesn't perish, a sandwich you can keep on munching on forever. So he tells them that, and they're okay with this. They get, okay, if we've got to trust you, we've got to put our trust in you, we'll do it, great. But I love how, look at the nuance of their trust. You're going to find out that they're willing to believe in him, but their belief in him is going to be contingent not on who he is, but on what he has to offer. So what they say is in verse 30, what sign then do you give that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, if you're reading all of chapter 6 and you just come off the feeding of the 5,000, you're looking at them and thinking, you're a bunch of morons. I mean, he just fed 10, 15,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish, right? And they're saying, well, we'll believe you if you do something epic, something awesome. Then we'll believe you, okay? They're not ignorant of what just happened. They've actually come to find him because of what just happened. So what we're seeing here is something very important to recognize about human nature. And that is that it is possible as a sinful human being to make your trust in Christ contingent on the regular iteration of signs and blessings. In other words, they're not content with the one sign. They need a continuation of God's work in a way that they anticipate before they'll put their trust in Christ. And this is a huge problem because the disciples are going to find out in the life of Christ that there are long seasons of discipleship in which you don't have any of those wonderful blessings. So, you know, Peter, who's going to end the chapter as a hero, he's going to spend much of his life in prison, crucified upside down. There'll be lots of periods of time where Jesus is not handing out free sandwiches. He's asking you to die, to give up everything. And so what's interesting here is they are not ready to follow Christ because in order for them to follow Christ, they need another miracle right now. And some of y'all know exactly what that's like. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we're all very prone to this tendency to follow Christ as long as the good things and the signs of his love just keep coming. But the moment they stop for a season, we're like, I don't know if I believe in him anymore. I don't know if I can trust him anymore. Despite all the teaching he gave us about the nature of discipleship, the cost thereof, we predicate our faith on continued iterations of blessings. And when those stop, our faith stops, which shows you this. You didn't trust the giver of the blessing. You trusted the blessing. When you allow your faith to falter because things aren't going well right now and you think, oh, the Lord's not working the same miraculous way, first off, you're often just blind to how he actually is working. But secondly, even if he is not working the way you would anticipate, that's a sign to you that you're more interested in the sandwiches than in the one who gives the bread of life. And you've got to be very careful about that. That is a clear sign to you. And I'm prone to the same tendency, the same sin. But nonetheless, that is a big mistake. Because if that's the way you want to live with Christ, good luck. It's not going to go well for you in this age. I mean, I want to pull in the whole of the gospel here. We'll just hit on a couple of points. You all know that when Jesus talks to the disciples, he's constantly telling them, take up your cross and follow me, and in the age to come, I'll give you new life. I mean, the thing that Christ has been telling disciples all along makes very clear, particularly by the second half of John, is that to follow Christ means first suffering, humiliation, and death, then glory, exaltation, and life. And if you understand that pattern, you can see why. If your faith in the suffering and death part of your salvation, that this life, this age, if your faith in that time is predicated on continued blessings, well, your faith isn't going to last. You'll be like the seeds planted on bad soil. You'll fall off the race, as Paul, the author of Hebrews, will talk about. And I don't want you to do that. And I certainly hope you don't want to do that. So one of the things you can learn right off the bat is this. You need to be thinking, praying, how can you, by God's grace, have a faith that is not contingent on the iterations of God's blessings continuing daily in your life? A faith that can weather the storm, which if I had time, I'd talk about the significance of that. They just came out of a storm as if to make the point. When Jesus saves his disciples from the storm, he doesn't take them around it, above it. He doesn't take them below it. He takes them right through the middle of the storms, as if to say, being with me means going into the chaos, not out of it. Okay? All that said, their first mistake is they will believe if the blessings keep coming. The second mistake they make, though, look in verse 30. They say, so what sign do you do that we'll see and believe? What work do you perform? Verse 31. It's not just that they want continued blessings. They want specific continued blessings. I love this. They give them a suggestion. So in verse 31, they're like, hey, new Moses, how about, we got an idea for you. Here's how we'll believe in you. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat, quoting Moses. There's a continued new Exodus theme. So not only do they need continued blessing, they need the blessings that continue to be the ones they want. So remember, the giving of the bread was meant to point to Christ, not to make them want bread. You know, the sandwiches were about the giver, not the sandwiches. And so part of their problem is not just the expectation of continued blessing, is that when the blessing occurs, it better be the one that I expected. It's the one that I want. And it's particularly the one that meets their felt need, their gut, which Paul will say, people driven by their gut are idolaters. That's sinfulness, it's flesh. And the gut just represents basic passions and desires like hunger. So this is another problem human beings fall into, is that when we look at God, we can make our faith contingent on whether or not what he's giving us is what we think he should be giving us. And we have ideas for him, don't we? You might have an idea for God about, you know, I need a spouse of this sort. I need a degree of this sort. I need a job of this sort. I need a body of this sort, a health of this sort, friends of this sort. And you go to him and you just expect, hey, I got an idea. You give me these things, I'll believe in you. And if you don't think that's true, you can tell that that's something you struggle with when you don't get those things and your faith falters. So if you don't receive anything your heart desires aside from Christ, if at that point you begin to doubt God, you are a sandwich searcher. That's something I just came up with. I'm never using it again. But seriously, that means if God doesn't give you X, Y, or Z, when the only thing he's promised you in this age is Christ, it's a sign that you have an agenda. It's not God's agenda, and you cannot place your faith, cannot make it contingent on that thing. Hopefully some of you can just think back in your past or your present and see the ways in which you expected something specific, and it might have been good. There's nothing wrong with bread for the crowd. That's a great gift. But even if it's good, you can't make your faith contingent on that. Disciples must be the kind of disciples who, if you were to find out today that the rest of your life, another 50 years, you're condemned to live in a dungeon alone in some foreign country, spat on every day, dying miserable, cold, and alone. Would you go, I'm not so sure I'm into this anymore? Or would you say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, and Christ is sufficient. So, Jesus is not going to give them what they want. He's not foolish enough to do that. And so it says in verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, Moses gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I wish I could talk a long time about how it is that we're finding that Moses and the wilderness wandering and the Exodus, that was all a metaphor. That was a shadow of the glory that was to come in Christ. When he says, your Father offers you the true bread, he's not saying I'm like the bread of Moses. He's saying that was like me. I'm real bread. Every time you bite a sandwich for the rest of your life, you should say, this is a metaphor for Christ, right? I realize that's a bit of a trite example, but I'm just saying, the bread given to Moses and in the people of Israel was just a fragment, a shadow of the fullness of what Christ was going to be for them. And so he's telling them, I'm the real bread that comes from the Father. And they say in verse 34, we're going to hop around a lot, going to skip a lot, unfortunately. They say in verse 34, give us this bread always. They don't yet realize that he's not talking about just a better material bread. They still seem to think there's like some kind of fountain of youth-like bread out there, some kind of ambrosia that they can eat and live forever. So now he's going to clarify what he means by the bread, right? Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am that bread. Me. I'm the bread. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, he's going to explain this in various ways. For instance, he's going to talk in verses 41 and following about how anyone who believes in him, Christ will dwell in that person. And by Christ dwelling in that person, the Father will dwell in that person. And the implication in John's gospel is that insofar as Christ is the word of creation incarnate, when Christ dwells in a believer, the power of creation is now within that believer, and it works its way outward toward life, bringing life to him, bringing resurrection, eternal life, etc. So there's a lot there we could talk about. That's what really is, I think, in some ways, the gospel basis of Paul's in Christ theology. One of the most common ways Paul will talk about salvation is by talking about us being in Christ. And he's talking about a union that occurs for those who have faith, where you are joined inseparably to Christ so that what is true about him is true about you. And he lives forever, therefore. But all that said, we're not going to get into that. We're just going to make this basic point. Jesus is saying, without explaining it yet, in verse 35, if you consume me, you can be sustained by me for eternity. I am sufficient. Not just that he can help us live, that feeding on him will help us live forever. He is sufficient for eternal life, meaning you don't need any other bread. You could starve to death in a dungeon and live for eternity, right? So he's saying, you don't need me. You don't need another sign. The thing the sign points to is standing in front of you, inviting you into a relationship based entirely on just trusting me. That's it. And he develops that further in verses 36 and following, but just to kind of get to the main thing I want to get at here, he says in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, which sounds a lot like the bronze serpent in the Exodus, and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. I want you to notice, in fact, I didn't read 39. I need to read 39, but I'll read in just a second. Jesus says two things about himself as the bread of life, which oddly parallel the two failed expectations of the Israelites. So he says, I'm the bread of life. We can't get into the mechanics of that. You receive the bread by faith. Just you put faith in Christ, you get the bread of life. But look at the effects. Verse 39 is the first effect of him being the bread of life. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, verse 39, that I should lose nothing of what he's given me, but raise it on the last day. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm the bread of life, and anyone who receives me in faith from the Father, I will sustain you. That's what he means. I will keep you till the day of resurrection. So it's a bread that, even though it might not seem like it in the experiences of your life, Christ is sufficient to sustain you through all the vicissitudes of life, to keep you from faltering, to keep your faith from failing, to preserve you for salvation. And that refers to this age when we need preserving. We need to be maintained. But the second blessing is we're not just preserved by the bread of life, we're actually given new eternal life by the bread of life. So there's preservation in verse 39. Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And again, he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. So you eat this bread by faith, you'll be sustained through the vicissitudes of this present evil age. And after you've suffered for a time like your Messiah, you will receive eternal life forever. That's what that bread does for you, sustains you and saves you forever. I kind of want that bread. And note again that he's sufficient, that you don't need the other things. What's interesting in verse 41, have your little Moses glasses on, they grumble. Remember Israel grumbling in the wilderness over the manna? This is not the bread we want. This is not the blessing we want. And I need you to get the nearsightedness of these people. Because as he's already mentioned at the very beginning of this discourse, he said, don't work for the food that perishes, work for the food that lasts forever. And they're too foolish to recognize that the very thing they came for passes away. They're already hungry from the last time he gave them what they wanted. And if you pursue God in Christ only based on what you want, you might receive some things from which you will end up hungering again. But if you allow your agenda to be submitted to Christ's agenda for you, you might suffer for a time. There might be delayed gratification of your desires, but I need you to understand this. In the age to come, everything your heart desires will be satisfied. It will be. You won't be hungry anymore. You won't be thirsty. He said, you'll never thirst again if you eat this bread. So everything you long for, just give it to him and say, I'm going to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and then I know at some point in your time and in your way, all the other things will be given to me. And stop expecting him to give them to you now, and just be content with whatever he gives you, which might be nothing, except himself, which is enough. And so I'm already out of time halfway through, but we'll just stop here with a couple of points I want to make. First, just to reiterate, you need to prayerfully search your own soul to see, Are you more interested in the blessings that come from Christ's hands than the man himself? And the barometer, the measure of that's going to be when you don't get what you want from him, do you still trust him? Secondly, is your faith predicated, contingent, on continually receiving blessings at a regular pace? And the way you know that is, whenever you don't receive the kind of blessings you expect, does your faith falter? It's a good sign. You're not looking to Christ, you're looking to the things that fall from his hands. And then I do want to make this one last note, especially because you're wanting to go into ministry. I assume all of you want to do ministry of some kind, whether it's in a counseling setting or a business setting, but this is very important. Whether you're participating in ministry or leading ministry, do not be foolish enough to build a ministry that is essentially a food truck. So the church has wonderful things in it: fellowship, the assuaging of guilt. These are all things our culture wants really badly. Good place to find friends. Frankly, a lot of people go to church just because it's a good place to find a spouse. And there's all kinds of reasons to be in a church. And you need to be wise and recognize that when the 5,000 people were there, Jesus didn't go, "So many people, this must be good. Let's just keep doing this," which is what we often do in church. We get a crowd and we uncritically go, "Well, they're all here talking about Jesus. They're all seeking him. This is good work." And then we give them their latte, we set them down, we inundate them with programs, and we meet all their felt needs, and we ask nothing of them. We ask no confession, we ask no sacrifice, no intimacy, no community, no dedication, no dying to self, and we sit there and we're content to hand out sandwiches thinking we're doing the work of the Messiah. We're not. The life of the church is found not in all the accoutrements of modern comforts. It's found in the simple means, ordinary means of grace, which is Christ in Scripture, Christ through prayer, and Christ through fellowship. So as you go out into ministry, do not be tempted by the mobs that show up seeking Christ to believe that simply meeting their felt needs is somehow discipleship. Be very careful of that and just kind of prayerfully work through that, okay? I'm not saying crowds are bad. But there's only one good crowd in the whole New Testament, Acts 2. All the other crowds are a problem. The early church fathers were scared of crowds. They used to write about this quite a bit. I just read in Cyprian. Cyprian has this whole thing about be careful of crowds. Crowds usually are not a mark of good things happening. Not always. Anyway, all that said, if you find in your own heart, by prayerfully asking the Lord to reveal who you really are, that you might be in danger of seeking the sandwiches and not the sandwich giver, the gifts and not the gift giver, you know, not seeking Christ as the bread of life, then simply do this. Remember that in this passage, in a place we didn't read, actually, back in, I forget which verse it is, he says in verse 37, that all the Father sends to him, he will save. He says, the Father draws people to me. So what I'm getting at is this: if you find that you are more drawn to the gifts that fall from his fingers than the man himself, the God-man himself, then you don't go out there and try harder. Don't go out there and, like, you know, grit your teeth and be like, I'm just going to stop wanting the things. Go to the Father who draws people to Christ and say, Father, please draw me to Christ. Feed me the bread of life. You know, help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith in Jesus. Fix my gaze on him. And as you prayerfully and honestly confess your selfish desires for the things that satisfy now, and then you ask God to fix your gaze on Christ, he will do it. And then the bread of life, Jesus Christ, will sustain you through all the junk you're going to have to experience in this age. And then in the age to come, he'll resurrect you to eternal life where everything will be just as it should be. And if you want a good example of this, this is what I'm going to close on. Peter. I love Peter. He gets a bad rap. He's probably the wisest of all the disciples. That may be the reason he gets so much play. We often think, oh, he's a loudmouth. That's why they're always talking about him. Maybe they always talk about him because he was one of the wisest of them all. But here, at least, Peter's going to get it right. Look at verse 41. I'm sorry. Further, verse 52. After Jesus talked about himself as the bread of life, there are a bunch of people who say, I don't want that. I want the felt needs, Jesus. I don't want the Messiah who demands my allegiance. So in verse 52, it says, No, I need to keep even moving, actually. Excuse me. Verse 60. When they had all heard this, they said, verse 60, who can listen to these hard things that he's saying? Then in verse 66, it says this, that the crowds left him, which isn't likely to help his pastoral career. You had 5,000 people and lost them in a moment? So don't be discouraged if you speak truth and it doesn't lead to hordes of people adulating at your feet, okay? All that said, he tells them the truth about himself. Most turn away. And then Jesus looks at the 12 in verse 67, and I love this little conversation. It's one of my favorites, because I have very often, by God's grace, found myself at the end of my situation on my face in tears saying the same things Peter said. And this is a good thing. So he looks at the 12 and he says, do you want to go away as well? Verse 67. Do you want to go with them? You want to go chase the sandwiches? Simon Peter looks at him and says, no, we deserve to be here. He doesn't say, no, we're too smart for that. He doesn't do any of that at all. He just looks at Jesus and he has one thing to say. Look what he says. Master, where else are we going to go? We've tried every other source of hope out there, and there's nothing. We have no confidence in anything than this. Just this. You're the one with the words of eternal life. It's you. You're the one who speaks eternal life. And then the next verse he says, and we have believed and come to understand. I wish we could talk about believing and then coming to understand. That you are the Davidic kingly Messiah, Savior of the world, the Holy One of God. So at that moment when you realize your sinful desire for the things of this world instead of the one who gives blessing, ask God to draw you to Christ and then get on your face and say, Lord, I have nowhere else to go. I'm just going to stick around. And one of the greatest virtues of a disciple is just sticking around. Perseverance is one of the greatest virtues of God's people. And all perseverance is not going and doing great things. It's staying under the reign of Christ. It's limping under his benevolence. It's just saying, I have nowhere else to go, and staying there. And he will raise you to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for this bread of life. Thank you that we don't have to scrounge around about looking for scraps at the bottom of life's barrel, that we can instead be preserved by our Messiah, who is our bread, our sustenance. I pray, Father, right now that you help us to know ourselves, to know whether we really want the Messiah or whether we're just chasing the blessings that come from being a Christian. And as you reveal to us our true heart, draw us to Christ, fix our gaze on him, and preserve us until the day of resurrection when everything will be as it should be. And we pray this, Father, in the name of your glorious Son, who is our bread. In the name of your Son, by your Spirit. Amen. All right. Love you guys.
Amen. Okay. Can y'all thank Bill? Oh, I need to stop the recording. Yeah. Bill, thanks so much.
Yeah,
thanks
yeah.
for sharing that word. For those of you who this is your second chapel ever at Criswell, we most of the time when we have speakers in, like Pastor Bill, we have a time to ask him some questions. I'll ask him a few questions, but really we want you all to be able to engage him for just a few more minutes. I think Claire is going to be running around with the mic, but I'll start us off with a question. Bill, you talked a lot about that concept of seeking the gifts and not the gift giver. And I was going to ask, what do you do in response? It sounds like prayer is the response. Prayer is hard.
Yeah.
What does it look like in your life, or recommendations for our students on how to cultivate that prayerfulness that leads towards seeking the giver and not the gift?
How to cultivate a prayer life? I mean, there are a lot of different angles to approach from it. I actually think what comes to mind initially is this. I think we would all be helped if prayer life was cultivated better at the corporate level. If you look in the Old Testament, you know that around the festivals of Israel, the people of God would gather together corporately, and then the idea was that their corporate worship would overflow into their private lives. So you gather to hear the Torah read at the tabernacle, and then you take the Torah in your submissive heart to, you know, the tribe of Dan's region up there, and you live it out. And I think one of the models of Scripture is that typically individual devotion, while not exclusively from corporate devotion, that there's some sense in which God's people gathered is meant to be the wellspring of individual devotion and piety. My point is this. One of the missing ingredients in our prayer life is often that the church gathered is not prayerful, is not modeling prayer, living in prayer together. And there is something about the church praying together. So insofar as you have the ability either to participate in or to foster a corporate prayer life, the first thing I would encourage Southern Baptists to is to reinvigorate the prayer life of the church, which would mean things like putting lots of prayer in your church services. That's where, the corporate gathering on Sunday, I believe, is the most powerful moment of God's movement, and then that's supposed to overflow into our daily lives. We kind of have it the other way. We think our private devotion is the main means of God's operation. Then we gather to express the results of that private devotion, and there is some of that to it. But I would say that when you saturate the life of your congregation, which assumedly knows each other and can pray together in good faith, you saturate their life with prayer, that I think naturally is going to encourage, foster, and sort of disciple your people into a more robust prayer life. But beyond that, there is a sort of dogged devotion to prayer that must transcend circumstance where you just say, I'm just going to pray. Doesn't have to feel good or not. I mean, I'm just going to get on my face and say, Lord, help me, help my unbelief. So to some extent, at the end of the day, you know, even that's a work of God. So one of the things I pray a lot every day, I have a list of things I pray through. There's some things I pray for every day, and then I have different things I pray for throughout the week. And the third thing I pray for every single day is, Father, please help me to pray, teach me to pray, drive me to prayer, which means that oftentimes I have to duck, because how he often drives me to prayer is by taking something from under me. But, you know, yeah, I would say reinvigorate corporate prayer in all of its varying forms, and then seek God to just help you learn to pray in your own private devotion.
Very good. Raise your hand, and Claire will come to you. We've got a question in the back there with Nathan. As she walks, give us a 10-second overview. What does that corporate prayer look like in your own church?
Yeah, I don't think this is prescriptive. Like, you don't have to do it this way. But in our church service, we have, I don't know, 5-6 prayers, maybe more. And there are different kinds. We have a prayer of confession that we do together, which was a bit scandalous for the Baptists to get used to in my church. I'm a Baptist, by the way. I'm not being critical. I was asked when I'm going to start wearing the clerical collar and have a confessional booth. And the answer was, Baptists have been doing corporate confession for a long time. It's back in the 17th century in the Dutch Baptist churches. It's not a new thing. A corporate confession. We have a prayer of intercession to model and actually to ask, but also to model for our people how to ask the Lord for things and what to ask him for according to his will. We have prayers to prepare us for the sermon. We have prayers to, you know, for God, we invoke God through prayer at the beginning. So it's to explore the different kinds of prayer corporately throughout the service, and doing so in a way where you're prayerful about the praying so that it's not rote, you know, and it's not a performance for sure. But yeah.
It's helpful. Nathan?
Yeah, you talked about pursuing the giver and not the gifts.
Yeah.
Jesus seems to wrap up our dedication to him in our attitude towards the poor and the low, the needy, as well as James in his letter that he says, true religion is this, the care for
widows and orphans. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, we're not supposed to pursue the gifts, but it very much seems that our very salvation, or maybe the expression of it, is the care for those that are needy. So what's the tension point there?
Yeah, it's a very good question, Nathan. I mean, I don't mean to say for a moment that Christians aren't to be good stewards of material things or blessings. You know, so like if God offers you, I know I use this example, but it's a big deal to young people. I experience it all the time. If God offers you a good spouse, don't go, no, I only care about you. I don't need it. Nope. No, I mean, it may be a gift through which you can minister to the kingdom more effectively, or in the kingdom more effectively, being married to a noble, godly person. In the same way, if God provides you the resources, do what the disciples did in the feeding of the 5,000. If we had time, we'd go to the feeding of the 5,000. One of the things you learn there is Jesus doesn't give the food away directly. He gives it to the disciples as if to say, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to bless them. So I think you can receive blessing, but not have your faith be contingent on it. So if God gives you $1 million, great. I just hope you live on a small portion of it and give the rest away. I hope that makes some sense. I'm not sure. Is that a help at all, Nathan, with understanding what I'm... Is that a fine enough answer?
Yeah, so I think the difficulty that I see the church experiencing is that we focus so much on, you know, pursuing God, being... like learning about him, being in his presence, and we completely forget the poor. And we don't go and, I mean, we are all wealthy Americans in the room, and I don't really feel a great pressure from the church to take that seriously.
Yeah, I actually agree with you wholeheartedly. And I would say that, you know, part of receiving Christ in faith is that he's then going to start giving you commandments and teachings. And I think you already mentioned it, an outflow of our faith or a sign of our faith is obedience to those teachings, as James would say. And so in that respect, we ought to be serving the poor if only because we've been commanded to do it. But also I would say, and I know Dr. Creamer's talked about this many times in my church and other places, but it's actually often in the poor that you meet Christ, that you see him, you receive him. And so to some extent, you can't receive the bread of life and reject the poor in whom he's often represented to you. So there's all kinds of complex nuances there. I think that the idea that you focus on Christ and not the gifts that fall from his hands as the basis of your faith is different than saying, don't receive anything from his hands and don't use it for the poor. But I think it's a good clarification, good question.
Very good. We do just have time for one more question. Raise your hand. Lane, as he asks it, the worship team can head on up.
So the question that I had is, how do we gently correct those in our lives that, as far as we can tell, are seeking the gift and not the giver?
Sure. How do we correct others who are doing that? I think the best and most obvious way is to correct yourself doing it and set an example, and then to be loving and compassionate. Recognize if you, by God's grace, have stopped or you have in decreasing fashion pursued the goods, meaning you're learning to seek Christ and not the things that he offers, Be gracious about the fact that it's because the Father drew you, and just a few minutes ago, you were doing the same thing they're doing. And so just set an example for them, love them, model Christ, show them your love for him by loving them and providing for them and caring for them. Speak the truth if you're given a pulpit, and be very patient. Yeah, very gracious and patient. I wouldn't take on any projects in that arena unless you're given authority in some way within a church setting or something like that. But yeah, that's a good question. I mean, preaching does that for sure. Yeah, model it, love them. Remember, you were just there yourself, and maybe more there than you think you are now, and that's okay. Yeah.
Amen. That's a good word. I'm going to pray for Bill, but can you all thank him for being here with us today?
Thank you, guys. Good to be with you guys.
We are grateful to hear from people like him, and just want to encourage you all. Our heart is that all of you would be in and committed to a local church. If you have not found one, you now know a great resource of one to
love
check
to have
out.
You.
Would
yep.
encourage you to look at Lake Highlands and ultimately find a local biblical church that you can plug into. Let me pray for you and we'll close in worship. Father, thank you for Bill and the ministry that you've called him to. Thank you for the people you have entrusted him to lead. Ask that you will continue to give him wisdom and discernment as we have heard from you through him today. Help us, Lord, to be receptive to what you would have for us in the days ahead as our students begin this semester, Lord, that you will help them to be humble and listening to what you would have for them. Help us all, Father, to seek you more than the gifts that you so graciously give. May we fall more in love with you today and look more like you as we walk out of this chapel than when we entered. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.